Good morning, everyone. Yeah, still no response. You know, I believe his name, the sound engineer in the back, as he was hooking me up yesterday with the mic, he gave me a warning. He said, you know, our church, don't expect much of a response. It doesn't mean that they're not listening, but just don't expect that. And certainly he was right. I mean, what to expect? We're a Presbyterian church, Reformed, Midwesterners, so more reserved, I guess. The saying is true, right? Have you ever heard of the Frozen Chosen? No? Yeah, the Frozen Chosen, yeah. Anyway, so great to be with you all. It was a great time fellowshipping last night, getting to know you all. I only got a chance to sit at the men's table. And again, that's another sign this is a Presbyterian church. All the ladies sitting together, all the men sitting together. You know, the wives among the wives, the husbands among the husbands, and the singles mingling. Anyway, it was a great time just getting to know where you guys are from, your past, your spouses, your children, and the season that you are in at the moment. The theme is Seasons of Grace. Seasons of Grace. As Midwesterners, you know quite well that seasons are something that you can't manipulate, you can't change, but you can certainly prepare for. Much like that, relationships in our lives, the seasons that we go through in our lives, we have absolutely no control over. You know, yesterday we talked about parents and children. You don't choose your children. You don't choose your parents. You don't choose your siblings. You know, in fact, the only person you choose is your spouse. Outside of your spouse, these things are just given to you. Your family is given to you. You don't choose whom God saves and whom God brings to church. They're given to you. You can't manipulate, you can't change that, but what you can do is, like the seasons, you can prepare. And that's what this series is aiming to do. Today, I want to address the subject of singlehood, which might be a season that you are currently in, which might be a short season that you are going through, or for some of you, it might be a prolonged season. But just by show of hands, who in here, who in this room are single? I mean,
that's
it. No, come on. See, this is this is what I mean. The Frozen Chosen. even the raising of hand is just like, you can barely see it. No, really, I mean, I'm asking honestly. I just want to poll the room. Who's single? Please, proudly. There you go, okay. Yeah, so a good number of you, okay. By the way, today's talk, today's message is entitled All the Single Ladies and Gentlemen. By the way, I don't know if you had a chance to look through the booklet, look through the passages and the titles, but does anyone see a correlation between just the titles? No? Forever Young, All the Single Ladies, yeah, Love and Marriage, Come Together. Yeah, I think, songs, great. Are you guys in groups? Do you guys do points? You guys do any of that? No? You guys don't do that? Because, you know, as the guest speaker, I have the power to give infinite points. So, like, to that group, yes. No points, no groups. Okay, I did hear about a rock, paper, scissor trophy, but I guess that's something else. Yeah, anyway, so today's talk, we'll be going through singlehood. And there are a few reasons why I want to address this subject. Depending on the study that you look at and the survey, there are just different numbers, but I can say confidently that currently there are about half of adult Americans are single. Yeah. Half of adult Americans are single, about half, about 46%. Some surveys say it's more, but we're at that point. This is the first time in history where now the scales are tipping more towards unmarried singles. And so, singles, will or is currently the majority. The second reason why I want to give this talk is because even though some of you are not single, most of you, it seems as though you're married, there is a high probability that one day you will be single. Okay? The chances of you dying together with your spouse are very slim. So one of your spouse will pass away first, and you will then be single. Or you might go through the painful experience of divorce, and you will once again be single. There's a high chance that you'll be single. And so I think this would be helpful. And the third reason why I want to go through singlehood is because I think singlehood is deeply misunderstood. Deeply, deeply misunderstood, both in the church, as Scripture teaches, and in the world, as we perceive it. So my aim is to correct both of those viewpoints. There's a really interesting book that came out recently. It's called The Great Dechurching. I don't know if you went through it. One of the writers, or the main authors, researchers of this book, I believe he's in the Midwest, in Illinois. But he goes through a number of reasons why people are leaving the church. And he comes up with this fascinating finding. He says this, quote, "America is largely built for a specific type of person. If you belong to a nuclear family, graduate from college, and have children after marriage, America's institutions tend to work better for you. The church is no exception to that. We cannot underestimate the real challenges often posed when there's a friction from these differences in class, race, education, marital status, employment type, or non-nuclear family." And it continues, "The American church, and especially evangelicalism, is largely built for the nuclear family or those on that track. The young single parent working multiple jobs to make ends meet is going to find it harder to create the bandwidth necessary for meaningful church involvement and be more likely to experience depression and even shame in a church culture that creates programs that work for and elevate the nuclear family." This, I think, was a shocker to me. This was eye-opening. I've always had a heart for singles, and I've, always encouraged our church towards ministering to singles. I try to take away as much as possible, maybe the shame that singles carry. But what came to me as a shock was I started to rethink the church, our church programs, just the organization of it, and so much of it is focused on the nuclear family. Today, I'd like to present a biblical view of singlehood, as we've read in these two passages, in addition to Matthew 19. And I have to be somewhat careful, because I know that maybe some of you who have children who are single, again, children who are single, you have like older children who are single, not married yet, could you raise your hands? Yeah, many of you are probably saying, all right, I can't wait to hear this talk, because then I can now use this as ammo, during Thanksgiving. These are the reasons why you need to get married quickly. But I don't think that those expectations might be satisfied, or at least as Scripture teaches it. And for those of you who are single and saying, you know what, yes, please justify my life, I don't think I'm going to satisfy that as well. What I'm going to try to do is try to present to you what the Bible teaches on singlehood, and hopefully that will convict you, convince you, persuade you to follow Christ. Starting with Matthew 19, we haven't read this passage, but it's the first 12 verses. There's the story where the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask this question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And this is how Jesus responds. He says this, "What God has joined together, let man not separate. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus' standard for marriage is so high that the disciples respond in this way. They say, "Oh, if that's marriage, it's better not to marry." Usually, whenever we talk about marriage in the church, we romanticize it. We present it in a manner that it draws people towards it. Oddly, when Jesus talks about marriage in Matthew 19, he draws people away from it. I don't think I've ever gave a talk on marriage where after hearing that talk, people said, "Oh, you know what? I don't want to get married." We usually present it in a very rose-colored, rose-tinted manner. Marriage is amazing. Marriage is great. Marriage is sanctifying. Marriage is this. We should get married. And this was like, I remember like in the 90s and the 2000s when like marriage and dating and like this whole seminar thing blew up in the church, and I was a part of that, and I taught that. And, you know, I remember like, you know, in a room full of singles talking about marriage, and everyone is just like, "Oh, I can't wait to get married." People are writing down on a piece of paper what they want in a spouse, and they're just praying for this. And, you know, and when I think back at that, that's like, yeah, you know what? In a way, we idolatized. We saw marriage as an idol. We idolized it. Jesus in Matthew 19, when he talks about it, he talks about it so plainly that he draws people away from it. They say, "You know what? If marriage is death do us part, if marriage is not just about my status symbol, if marriage is not just about upward mobility in the social ladder, if marriage is really death do us part, then, you know, it's better not to get married." And here's what Jesus says. This is his punchline. "Not everyone can receive this, but those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men." And here's the point. "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom." Jesus' response when the disciple says, "Oh, we shouldn't get married," he doesn't say, no, still, you should. That's what I normally say. You know, I talk to singles, I encourage them, you know, like, you know what, singlehood, you know, it's good, but at the end I always say, "But you should think about marriage." No, Jesus actually responds, "There are people who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God." He offers singlehood for the sake of the kingdom as a legitimate and noble option for life. Huh. There's a misconception out there, especially in the church, that views singlehood as based solely as the absence of something. Do we not? Singleness is wrongly defined by what it's lacking. What is singlehood? Well, it's the absence of a spouse. What is singlehood? Well, it's the absence of sexual intimacy. What is singlehood? It's the absence of stability. It's the absence of responsibility. It's the absence of commitment. As if singlehood is just a bunch of these deficiencies that makes a single less than an adult, or worse, less than a human. When I was single, everyone gave me the advice, "You need to get married. You need to get married. You need to get married quickly." Because I was a pastor at that time, and they would give me this advice: no one takes an unmarried pastor seriously. You guys laugh because that's what you think, okay? Right, if I was up here married, giving a talk about parents and children, you would scoff at me. You would say, "You don't know a thing that you're saying." You know, Paul, who gives the most instructions about marriage and children, he wasn't married as well. He had no children. So people say, "Hey, you need to get married or you'll be unrelatable. No one will really understand you, and no one will relate to you." And there's even this unwritten rule that pastors should be married to be ordained. One of the first questions I received at my ordination interview was, are you married? Are you happily married? Now, I understand the wisdom behind that, but in a sense, they were conveying that if I was single, I couldn't fulfill my calling, that I would be a less than pastor. That's why, in many ways, this motivated me, this fueled me. In 2019, when I first met my wife, in 2009, when I first met my wife, I met her on vacation. We went on our first date. We went to a Starbucks on, 66 near Amsterdam in New York City. And we sat down, had coffee, talked for 3 hours. I asked her to marry me, just right there. Oddly, she said yes. Yeah, true story. And you know, in many ways, you're thinking like, how could that be possible? You know, I fell in love with her in those 3 hours, and I still do. But in many ways, that thought motivated me. You need to get married. You need to get married. You know, for those of you who are single, you might have experienced this in some form or fashion. Whenever you go to a gathering, a family gathering, singles, they often get relegated to the children's table. You're never considered a full-fledged adult. But that's not how Jesus sees it. Remember, Jesus himself was single. And Jesus' life is not described by what's missing. How is Jesus' life described? It's described by what he's filled with. Filled with life, filled with love, filled with joy. And Jesus doesn't see singlehood as this weird layover period where you're just waiting to transition. And Jesus lives that single life, and he lives it filled with joy and love and service to one another. You know, if you are single, one question that Jesus will never ask you is, why aren't you married? Are you seeing anyone? See, Jesus doesn't see marriage as a prerequisite to intimacy with him. He doesn't see marriage as a prerequisite for spiritual and emotional maturity. So if I can sum up Matthew 19, this is it. Marriage is really difficult. This is what Jesus says. Marriage is really difficult, and singlehood is a noble, legitimate alternative to marriage if it's for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to expound on that a bit more, but let's look at the second passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 35. Paul expounds a bit more on what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, verses 28, 32, to 34. He says this, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided." Why does Paul recommend singlehood in 1 Corinthians 7? It's because then, if you're single, your devotion and attention is not divided. You can give yourself freely and wholly to God and to the matters of the kingdom. In a sense, being single means that you are married to Christ and his work. This is entirely different from the reasons why people today think singlehood is better. Why do people pursue singlehood? Why do people want to remain in singlehood? What are the reasons? In 2019, Time Magazine published a piece that was based on a 2008 study on the benefits of singlehood. And this was it was a real scientific study by a peer-reviewed European Journal of Social Psychology. And this is what it notes as the benefits of singlehood. First, it says, your mind is uncluttered. Second, you have time to get in touch with yourself. Third, it's a chance to become financially responsible. Fourth, you can make self-care a priority. Fifth, you learn to enjoy your own company. Finally, your confidence level can skyrocket. I remember my single life, and this is not true at all, okay? It's a chance to become financially responsible? Yeah, right. Your confidence level can skyrocket? No way. You can get in touch with yourself? It's a time to learn about yourself? No way. You can't learn about yourself by being in isolation. You can never learn about yourself, okay, just being by yourself. You learn about yourself through others. Other people in your life, they are a mirror into who you are. They show you your blemishes, your faults, your sins, and that's how you sanctify as a Christian. Being by yourself, you can never learn and grow as an individual. And when I read these things, I thought, oh my goodness, this is completely untrue. Okay, my experience was completely the opposite. And I thought, my goodness, this is from a real scientific study. 1 Corinthians 7 says, you know what? There is a benefit of being single, and there's only one. Undivided attention and devotion to God. Meaning, this is the reason, the only reason why one should pursue singlehood. There's a character in Luke's gospel. Her name is Anna. She was married, but in 7 years, her husband died. She could have got married again. She was probably in her mid-20s. But she made a decision. Consciously, she committed herself to do one thing, to pray. I know for many of us, prayer is just an accessory to life. I know we only do it, you know, before meals, before we sleep, when we're at retreat. But for this woman, Anna, she said, I want to give my life to the Lord through prayer. For her, prayer wasn't an accessory, it was primary. So for about 65 years, she prayed. That was what she did in the middle of the day. And in fact, the community supported her. That's one of the reasons why they had collections for widows, so that they can support people who gave themselves wholly to prayer. Now, I don't know about Calvary, but if a missionary comes up and says, hey, we're building these buildings, we're teaching these children, we're converting people, please support me, I'm sure Calvary would support you. But if a widow came up and said, you know what, I'm just going to pray all day and I'm going to fast, please support me, the church would say, get a job, okay? That's not real life, that's not adulthood. But Anna did. The community saw value in this. 65 years, she stayed at the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, day and night, day and night. And Anna was one of the first people to lay eyes on baby Jesus. If Anna had gotten married, she could have prayed, she could have worshiped and fasted, but not to the same extent, not with the specific calling of a watchman, waiting and praying for God's Messiah. See, Anna was single and she gave herself wholly to the Lord. When you're married, Paul says, no, that's not the case. See, the Bible is not impractical or unrealistic when it comes to the subject of marriage and singlehood. You see, God understands when you get married, you have different commitments. It's going to be divided. Imagine if Anna spent day and night at the temple praying and fasting while her husband and children were at home. She would be an amazing prayer warrior, but an irresponsible wife and mother. My wife, a few weeks ago, she served at our church's VBS. Our kids love VBS. My wife loves serving at VBS, but I hate VBS, okay? I hate VBS because she's never home, okay? She goes to work in the morning, she comes back, she, you know, quickly changes, goes out to serve at VBS. And even weeks prior to that, all of her free days just goes into preparing and decorating and praying for VBS. And I'm the pastor of the church, okay? This is a program that my job requires me to do. And I'm sitting at home by myself, just like, when are they coming home? And I'm getting a little angry and bitter in my heart, okay? So I call my associate pastor and say, hey, how's your family doing? He's like, okay, my wife's not home. I said, where is she? She's at VBS. And the two of us, like, man, doesn't Phoebe suck? Right? And he's like, yeah, she's never home during VBS. And I look around, the house is a mess. Open the fridge, there's no food. Again, I know, yeah, I'm a terrible, terrible husband, chauvinist. You call me all of that. I open the fridge, there's no food. I'm just like, oh my goodness, VBS, right? And I'm just cursing that program in my heart. Like, what is going on? Like, when am I going to get my wife back? And of course, when VBS ends, I'm just so glad. I'm like, yes, I have my wife at home. See, the reality is, when you're married, you have different commitments. You cannot wholly give yourself to the Lord and to His work. I remember a few years back, I was at a retreat, and I remember the pastor, after I had spoken, the pastor gets up to encourage his church, and it was a relatively young church with singles and people who were just starting to get married. And for about a half an hour, he starts scolding the church, saying, you guys were not like this when you were single, but now that you're married, all you do is care about each other. All you do is only care about your children. Where's your devotion to the Lord? I never see you guys coming out to Bible study. And he's just going on and on and on. And basically he's saying, you should live your married life just as you did your single life. And honestly, I'm sitting there thinking, I don't think that's true. You cannot live your married life as your single life. You have added responsibilities. You have new commitments. Things are different, and the Bible understands that. If you are married, you have so many more distractions. You cannot wholly give yourself as a single person. It's a lot like traveling. For those of you who travel for work, right, you probably enjoy traveling. Those of you who have to travel with your family, you probably hate traveling, right? Right? I love traveling by myself, and I'm the type of person who, I'm a very minimalist person, carry very little, you know, I have exactly what I need. I go to the airport about 45 minutes before my flight departs, okay? Not before it gates or boards, 45 minutes before it departs. I know it's risky. Never missed a flight before, okay? I like going there just in time, going through security, walking straight to my door, or straight to my gate, in time with a line to just, you know, to simmer down a bit, to go in, to quiet down, and that's when I board, get in my seat, take out my Kindle, and I'm just in the zone. I'm just like, yes, finally, alone time, me time, no Wi-Fi, no emails, and I'm just in my happy place. Contrast that with having to travel with family. Every 5 minutes, bathroom break. Every 5 minutes, water break. We're going, they see a kiosk. We want to get ice cream. Can you buy me this? And I'm like, $17 for froyo? No way, right? And every single stop, you have so many other distractions. And you're thinking, if you travel with young children, it's like, how can I just get from point A to point B safely, right? For those of you who come out to church with children in the morning, you know how difficult this is, right? Waking up children, getting them ready, getting them on time so that when you come to church, you look like a happy family. So that when you come to church, you know, there's no notice that you guys were fighting and screaming in the car, right? It's just, how can we look our best when we come to church? And that's like, you have so many different distractions. You can't wake up in the morning, prepare your heart, read the passage in advance, sing a couple of praise songs, and just come to church ready to worship. No, you are completely distracted. And that is what 1 Corinthians 7 is teaching us. See, Anna was waiting, not for her next husband, but in her singleness, she became a herald for those awaiting redemption for God's people. Singleness is an amazing blessing only because you can give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. Now, does that mean that singleness is the answer to life? Should everyone pursue singleness? And of course, the answer is no. Look with me in verses 8 to 9. He says this. To the married and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But he says this. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let me sum up basically what he's saying. He's saying, all things considered, singlehood is better, but if by remaining single you are going to burn with sexual desire, marriage is the better option. If I wasn't clear by now, let me make it explicit. Singleness in the Bible means sexual purity. If the church has erred in the past in defining singlehood as the lack of something, the world, on the other hand, has deceived us into thinking that singlehood means sexual freedom, sexual promiscuity. Both views do not follow God's design for singlehood. And so if you're single and you really struggle and you wrestle with sexual desire to the point that you cannot remain sexually pure before the Lord, Paul says the good and noble alternative is marriage. I know so far I've been advertising singlehood, saying this is great. The Lord says, you know, pursue singlehood for the kingdom of God. And there are, I know I've been saying that, yes, this is a good option. But also scripture says, you know what? Marriage is also good. There's nothing more sanctifying than marriage. There's nothing more rewarding than having children. And so let me take a step back and say this. Matthew 19 says, marriage is difficult, so singleness is a good alternative. 1 Corinthians 7, on the other hand, says this. Singlehood is recommended, but singlehood is difficult. So marriage is a good alternative. I love how the Bible presents both singlehood and marriage. Both are difficult. Both have its ups and downs. Both are good options. They are noble options. And this is what I want to say. Singles, you have to resist the temptation. Please resist the temptation of comparing the downs of singlehood to the ups of marriage. I have a single friend, he's my age, and when he goes through the downs of singlehood, which is normally loneliness, isolation, and then we talk and he hears, you know, my family, we went on vacation, or, you know, we did this together, we celebrated this together. And when he hears that and he says, oh, that must be so good. And he compares the downs of singlehood to the ups of married life, and you have to resist that. Married people, you have to resist the downs of marriage to the ups of singlehood. Again, if you have a single friend and your marriage is in the, it's difficult and you're fighting and marriage is a burden, and then you see your single friend living it out on Instagram and you're like, man, it must be good to be single. You're living that life. You gotta resist that temptation as well. Both has its ups and downs. I would say the downs of marriage is so much deeper and lower than the downs of singlehood. I would also say the ups of marriage is probably better, more rewarding than the ups of singlehood. But we have to stop comparing the two opposite ends. Loneliness in a godless marriage can be more severe than loneliness as a single. If you feel lonely in marriage, that is a really painful, difficult thing than just being lonely as a single. So what I'm trying to say is we shouldn't compare one to the other and say that, hey, the situation I'm in sucks and being married or being single is so much better. Okay. If you are married, you have to resist the temptation of desiring and wanting that single life. So let me sum up 1 Corinthians 7. Singleness is better, but only for the purpose of giving your whole heart and attention to the Lord. Marriage is a good alternative, but you have to remember it's harder to give your full self to an unseen God. To a spouse and children, you can see it's easier to serve them And through that, it can be a good reflection of God's commitment to you. Now, let me go through the final passage, Matthew 22:23-33. Again, in Matthew 22, the Jewish religious leaders come to Jesus and they try to test him. They try to trap him in his words. They construct this hypothetical situation as we've read. There's this woman with seven husbands. They all died. And then they ask, when they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 22:30. He says this, in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like angels in heaven. You get that? When we get to heaven, there is no marriage. You're not going to be married to your spouse. And I'm sure the wives are thinking, finally, freedom. Yes, I don't have to stick with this bum for the rest of eternity. Right. Jesus says, when you get to heaven, there is absolutely no marriage. Why? Why? Well, two reasons. I think the first reason is, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be family. We're all going to be family. Your spouse is going to be your brother or your sister. When we get to heaven, the Christian in Kenya or Eritrea, the Christian in North Korea in hiding, and the brother follower of Jesus in the Muslim world, all of these people that you don't know, you're going to be their family. They're going to be your brothers and your sisters, and they are going to be closer to you, more intimate to you in heaven than your spouse is now on earth. Everyone is going to be family. Literally, in Christ, who is our older brother, we are going to be the family of God. We are all going to be singles in the family of God. Do you get that? Singleness is actually the goal. Singleness is the end. When we get to heaven, we will all be single. But the second reason why I believe we're going to be single in heaven is because there is only going to be one marriage in heaven. And what's that marriage? The marriage of Jesus and the church. That's right. The Lamb who was slain, the one who gave his life for the church, where Jesus will finally come to take his bride home. That's the only marriage we're going to celebrate. That's the only marriage we're going to cherish and revel in. That's the only marriage that is going to count, the marriage of Jesus and his church. Friends, church, I'm not sure how some of this has come off and how you guys have received this. I know that, again, many of you were probably expecting that, you know, I would nudge singleness towards marriage, and hopefully I did for the right reasons, to avoid sexual immorality, to avoid sexual promiscuity, to show that marriage is a good option. And for those of you who are single, maybe idolizing marriage, wondering when is this season going to be over, hopefully you are challenged and encouraged to see that this is a season of your life that you can give yourself wholly to the Lord. That you don't have many distractions like married people. And with your entire life, you can commit yourself to the kingdom work. Would you take the truth of God's word? Would you have it be planted deep within you? And would you go forth to follow Jesus? Would you join me in prayer at this time?